Today, our scripture passage will be from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. It says in the New Testament that the things that were written in the old times were written for our learning, that it would be a comfort to us, that we would have hope, that we would be instructed and warned and exhorted from the things that are written in the scriptures. And so as we read about events that happened over 3,000 years ago in a faraway land that are in many ways very unfamiliar to us, there are important spiritual and practical lessons that apply to our lives today, to our relationship with God, and to our life in this world. And so we're going to be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 7, continuing in the story of the nation of Israel, in particular, how it grew into and transitioned into the phase of having a king. And this passage in particular speaks about how Samuel the prophet rose to his position of leadership among the people. And it talks about a particular deliverance that God worked among them. And so with that, let us go ahead. We'll go ahead and read through this, making some comments, and then I want to draw from this several lessons for us that we can apply practically in our lives. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. This is following on the stories that we just read in the last few chapters, where the ark of God had gone into captivity, and God had poured out his judgment upon the Philistines who were holding the ark, and how God had demonstrated his power and his sovereignty over the false gods of the Philistines in humbling them and bringing trouble upon them, and how through all this they sent the ark back and it came back into the land of Israel, and now they're bringing it into the house of Abinadab and they're sanctifying Eleazar to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So what we begin to see here is we see the turning of the hearts of the people in Israel in this passage. We see how after this long period of time, the hearts of the people began to turn back to the Lord. They began to sorrow after their sin, and it would result in a returning to the Lord that is described here. So going on, verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpeh, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpeh, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpeh and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in the circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpe, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. We have described here in this passage a real turning around of the situation for the people of Israel from what we've seen so far. Now remember that this book began with Israel in a state where the priests were in a position of corruption. The leaders of Israel were corrupt. The people's hearts were far from God. There was still a faithful remnant of people that had their hearts set on God, like Hannah, the mother of Samuel. But by and large, many of the people were turned aside from God, and the leaders were leading them astray, causing them to despise even the service of God. In this state and from this state of being, they take it upon themselves to go out and to fight against their enemies, the Philistines, who have been oppressing them for now many years, and they are defeated soundly, and then they go out again against them, thinking that by bringing the Ark of the Lord out into the battlefield that they'll have success, but in fact they endure an even greater slaughter at the hands of their enemies, and God does not come to their aid and their defense to help them, with them going out according to their own will, their own purpose, not seeking the Lord. And so they are devastated, their priests are killed, and the ark is taken away. And then what we saw most recently, God pours out his judgment on the Philistines when the ark is among them, the ark comes back in. And now in chapter 7, we see how Samuel, who when we last saw him, he was just a young man, a child, in the house of Eli, being raised up, serving in the house of God, and now he is rising up to a position of leadership among the people of Israel. And the nature of his leadership is expansive in that his leadership is as a prophet. That is, he speaks God's word to the people and guides them by his word. And we had a foreshadowing of that already because it said his word went out into all the land of Israel. And that God did not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. God established him. God caused his words to hold up. And he was God's mouthpiece to speak the truth to the people of Israel and to guide them. He also has a kind of priestly function that we see here. For he's offering sacrifices for the people, and he's making intercession for them. He's praying to God for the people, and God hears him and listens to his prayer and answers his prayers. And then we see how he's even, in a sense, leading them into battle against their enemies. And so he is going from a child to being raised up as a leader of the people of Israel, and that's recorded here. We also have things turning around from what we saw before. Before, they went out to battle against these same enemies, and they were defeated. They were crushed in battle two times. And they were crushed at this place called Ebenezer, which means stone of help, and yet they were not helped by God. God did not help them at that time. But here now we come to this occasion, and God fights on their behalf, and they receive and obtain victory by the hand of the Lord. They have God's help. And so Samuel sets up this stone and he gives this place its name, calling it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. And this is what we see here. Well, as this chapter begins, something very important is recorded for us, and that is that there is a spiritual revival, repentance, a recovery of the people of Israel as their hearts turn back to the Lord. And this is incredibly important and critical to what takes place. So from this passage, I believe there are many important lessons for us. So let's just draw out a few of them this morning. First, God must be worshiped in the way that God declares and teaches his people. Part of what we see here going on among the people of Israel is that they were worshiping false gods. That's what the Baalim and the Ashtaroth are. Those are actually plural endings, so this is talking about the false gods that they have among them, the Baalim, the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, that's the Ashtaroth, plural, that they had among them. They are told by Samuel to put them away. Now, from what we see in other parts of Scripture and what seems to come forth from other examples, I believe we can infer that what was going on probably among the people of Israel was not that they had entirely in their mind abandoned the acknowledgement of God, of the Lord, and his worship. It was that they had added to it things, we could say, of their own making, or maybe it'd be more correct to say that they received from the nations around them that worshiped idols. They incorporated those things into their worship. An example that comes to mind is, for example, earlier in Exodus, when Aaron makes the golden calf for the people of Israel, he doesn't set up that golden calf and then say, "This is a different God." He says, "This is the Lord that delivered you out of the land of Egypt." And so it wasn't even that in his words he was claiming to worship a different God, but the way that he was worshiping was not in accordance with how God had decreed that they worship him. It was not what God had said that we are to love the Lord God, and him only shall we serve. He has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He has said, "You shall not make a graven image of anything in heaven or in earth and bow down to it." God is a holy God. And the worship of God is not something to be trifled with or meddled with according to our own imagination or our own opinions or inventions or the ways of man, but we have divine revelation. We have God speaking to us and revealing himself to us, who he is and how he is to be worshiped. And so we see that this was not what was going on, was not a good thing in the nation of Israel at this time. That here was a nation of people. Remember, they were particularly chosen and set aside by God to worship him and to worship him alone. The nations of the world in this time, they were filled with idols and false gods that were worshipped. There were multitudes of gods that were believed in among the nations of the world. It was Israel's great privilege to worship and to know the true God and to have the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, to be their God. And we can relate to that today. This is not just about them back then, 3,000 years ago, but about us today. If we have been chosen to have been given the knowledge of the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, what a privilege we have. Even we go back to the example of Abraham. When Abraham was called by God, he was called out of a land, Ur of the Chaldees, where they worship false gods, where his fathers worshiped idols. And he was called out, and the true God, the Lord, revealed himself to Abraham. And he called him. And he called him into his land to worship him. And that was taught and passed down from Abraham to his children and from his children and on. And so the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they were supposed to worship the Lord alone. And yet here they were, and all throughout the land, everybody's got idols set up in their houses. They've got the Baals and they've got the Ashtaroth, and they're worshiping these strange, what are called strange gods, foreign gods, not the true God, idols. And they're worshiping them. And so we see that the Lord must be worshiped in accordance with his holiness in the way that he has declared to be worshiped, the way he has taught us to worship him. And they were not doing that. And that was part of what was wrong in the land. And it connected with their hearts were not right. In their hearts, they were not loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. They were not having no other gods before him in their hearts. And then their actions lived that out as they set up false gods and worshiped false gods and incorporated that into their life and into their culture. And they were in that state greatly in need of repentance. They were greatly in need of repentance. And then in the mercy of God, we do see the people in their hearts begin to, it says, lament after the Lord. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In many ways, this is what things were waiting for. It was waiting for, there was a faithful remnant all around, but there needed to be this widespread revival of a turning to the Lord. And the way it began is they began to lament. They were lamenting. They were sorrowing after the distance of God from them. The presence of God was not among them. They were sorrowing after their sin and their turning aside from God. And another lesson we learn from this is that before there is victory, before there is spiritual victory, repentance is a necessity in the lives of God's people. A repentance is a necessity. And that took place there. It began with a godly sorrow. And the New Testament speaks about how godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that's one of the ways you can tell the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Not all kinds of sorrow are pleasing to God or beneficial. There's all kinds of sorrow. We can be sorry, even sorry for the consequences that our sin brings upon us, but a godly sorrow will lead to repentance. And what is that repentance? That repentance is a sorrow for the sin itself and how it has offended God and done harm to others, a true sorrow over the sin. Yes, we might be sorry for the consequences of the sin as well, but true godly sorrow is sorry for the sin itself, that it's an offense against God, that it hurts those that it hurts others, that it does great harm. And then that godly sorrow leads to repentance. That is a change, a turning away from the sin. And that's what takes place here. It wasn't enough for them to just lament and then do nothing about it. They listened to the word of Samuel, and it says in verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you." So he begins, if you're truly turning to God with your full heart, then you need to put away all of these idols that you have put in the place of God. Put away from you all these things that have taken the place of faithful, loyal, obedient service to God. Get rid of them. Put them away. And he says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Notice the emphasis of that, of serving him only. This ties in really with what we read before from Matthew chapter 6, when God says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You can't put something else alongside of God at an equal place. It must be God, and everything else is subservient to your relationship to God. And so he says, serve him only. Put away these false gods. You cannot worship God and say, I'm going to worship God, but I've also got Baal, and I've also got Ashtaroth, and I'm going to try to serve them all. No, it doesn't work that way. God is worthy of our complete and utter devotion and dedication. And that means everything else in our lives, even the good things, must be subservient to our dedication and devotion to Him. Everything else must be after Him. So serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So their repentance, their turning to God, was a necessity before they would experience the victory that comes from that turning back to God and having the help of God. And we can see parallels with our nation, with our day and age in which we live, with our culture. How there is a faithful remnant of godly people whose hearts are crying out after God. But when we look around, we see that so much of the land, so much of the people are turned away from God, are serving false gods, are serving things that are not the true God, serving self, serving everything but God. And so until there is a state where people's hearts are lamenting after the Lord, where people are truly sorry for the loss of the presence of God in our midst, in our day and age, then there won't be repentance. And until there is repentance, there won't be a revival of the presence of God and the work of God to deliver us and save us from the many things that afflict us and assault us. And so it was with them. It was a long space of time. This didn't happen overnight. For even 20 years, just in this state, after the ark had been brought back, it took 20 years of this condition before they truly were ready for the work that God was doing. And so we see, so consider. So we have, first of all, we must worship God in accordance with how He has taught us to worship Him. Second, repentance is a necessity before we have victory in our lives. And then as we read on, we see that they did repent. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. This is wonderful to see. They sorrowed. Then we have the word of Samuel came to them, told them what they needed to do, told them to repent, and then they did. They put away the false gods and they served the Lord only, and now they were ready. And so Samuel gathered the people together. They were ready for God to give them victory in this situation. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Notice also, this was implicit in many ways in what we saw so far, but here it is in our face, that they made confession and acknowledgement of their sin. They recognized that they had sinned against the Lord, that they had turned aside from God, that they were not deserving of His blessings and His mercy. And yet, they cried out to Him. And we see here demonstrated the patience and the long-suffering of God. I remember something that was said in an earlier chapter. I think I can find it quickly here, but remember when Eli was rebuking his sons and he heard about all that they were doing, and he ineffectually, but nonetheless, he did rebuke them. He tells them that they're sinning against God. Let's see. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people.' 'Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If a man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? This is a rhetorical question he asks as part of his rebuke. You know, if you sin against a man, if you steal your neighbor's goods, you're hauled before the judge, you're going to be in court. Maybe you have a lawyer, an advocate to plead your case. You sin against a man, you'll be brought before the judge. But if you sin against God, if you sin against the Lord, who can plead your case? And he ends it on a very negative, pessimistic kind of note. It's a rhetorical statement that there's no one to plead for you if you've offended God himself. There's no one that can plead for you. And you might consider, unless God himself is overflowing with mercy and patience and forgiveness, then your condition, if you have sinned against the Lord, is utterly hopeless. But God is merciful. And we see that as well. We see that we are encouraged by God's continual patience and faithfulness to us and to our forefathers in the faith. We are encouraged to repentance when we have turned aside against God in our sin. And we ought not to test the Lord. We ought not to test his patience and to push things. But we ought to know that wherever we are, whatever condition we're in, when we have sinned against God, there is still hope of turning back to him in repentance because he is a patient and merciful God. It says in Peter, speaking about the Lord's patience towards his people and delaying his coming and judgment upon them, he says the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's because of his patience. You know, we might wonder that sometime when we see the evil in the world. Why doesn't God just come and stamp it out? Why doesn't he? We know he hates evil and oppression and violence. We know he hates the wickedness of this world. Why doesn't he just come and put an end to it? Because if God always instantly put an end to sin, then you and I would have no hope either. But God is a patient God. He is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He bears with us. But there will come a time. There will come a time when it will be too late to repent. And so the exhortation is to repent now while we have opportunity. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have an exhortation along these lines that we could consider as applying to the people of Israel in Samuel's day. And it applies to us today. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call upon him, while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's a promise of God. That's an encouragement that gives hope even to a sinner, especially to a sinner. That if we hear that message, that there is still hope. That God is a forgiving God. That God is a pardoning God. And as just and holy as God is, he is also more merciful than we could even imagine. Sometimes people look at God and they look at the judgment and the wrath of God and they think God is so harsh, but I would imagine if any one of us, if any person was in that place, their mercy, their patience would fall so far short of God's. He knows the depth of the wickedness and rebellion of man's heart, and yet he is merciful still. He bore with his people for generations, turning aside, worshiping idols, neglecting to serve him, oppressing one another, the violence and the wickedness and the evil in the land. You read about it all throughout the book of Judges, in Samuel. You're reading about these things. And yet God is still merciful. God doesn't give up on his people. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is the mercy of God. His ways are so far beyond our ways. And so we do see our third lesson from this is that the Lord is merciful upon those that repent. He is merciful to those that repent. And such as he is here. And then we see, fourthly, we see a necessity of God's, we see a necessity of intercession demonstrated here for us. The importance of intercession. That is the idea of a mediator. The idea of someone standing in the place of the people of God and pleading their case before God. And part of that is the offering of the sacrifice, offering up a lamb as a sacrifice. Verse 9, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." We have here a foreshadowing, a demonstration of the principle that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to win us a victory in battle against the Philistines, but to intercede on our behalf, to win us a battle against sin and death and the power of the devil. That Jesus is the intercessor for his people, that he is the mediator between God and man, and he himself is the lamb that is offered to take away the sins of the world, offered unto God as a holy, pleasing, and acceptable sacrifice. And then it says he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this is one of the facets of the truth of why the gospel is such good news to us, that Jesus died for our sins, it says, according to the scriptures. So we have a sacrifice, we have an offering, that he rose from the grave according to the scriptures, and that he was witnessed by over 500 people, and that he ascended up to the right hand of his Father in heaven as a high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we see in this the foreshadowing of where our hope is in the gospel, that we have someone like Israel had Samuel to offer the sacrifice, to speak to them on behalf of God, and then to speak to God on behalf of the people and plead their case. And he was someone, because he was righteous, God heard him. Well, that is fully completed and fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. For he is the one and only who is truly sinless and righteous and able to intercede with God on behalf of his people. And so it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And we see that truth demonstrated here. We also see that when God helps us, we have true victory, true success. When we go by our own strength, we have defeat and we have failure. And when you set the two battles side by side, this is exactly what you see. And there's even some striking clues of language in this. Notice what it says here. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel, verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So God is thundering from heaven. God's voice is booming, and he's shouting, and the Philistines are scared, and they're running away. And I was reminded of the earlier battle. And you remember when the ark comes into the camp of Israel? Now remember, they had decided to do this on their own. They had not sought the Lord. God had not told them to bring the ark into the camp. But when they bring the ark into the camp and the priests are there, they're excited. They're fired up. And they shout with a shout. And when they shout with a shout, their shout is so fearsome that the Philistines are shaking in their boots. They're trembling at the apparent courage and boldness of the people of Israel. And yet, when they go out into that battle on their own strength, with their own shout, they're crushed, they're defeated in battle. But here, when God shouts on their behalf, when God thunders from heaven, they have victory, they have defeat. The Lord thunders with a great thunder, and on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited, and they were smitten before Israel. And so we have victory comes. And then one last lesson that I want us to see from this also is that notice how quickly on the heels of their repentance, their national revival, that they begin to, we could look at it as a turning point spiritually for the people here. Things are turning around. They're waking out of their spiritual stupor, and they're being revived, and God is doing a mighty work of repentance among the people. And this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. But it seems like immediately on the heels of this, when the spiritual work begins to take place and to rise up among the people, immediately the opposition rises up and opposition comes. And this is an important spiritual principle that you have to understand, I believe. And you have to take it and consider it in your own life, because it happens to us in practical ways. Maybe we've been going down a bad path. Maybe things have we have not been walking the right way in our lives, and something takes place and we begin to be turned around. We begin to turn back to the Lord. We have a great revival, great repentance. Sometimes people have a very dramatic transformation in their life, and everything looks like it's going great. And it is often at that very moment that the opposition rises up to try to overthrow that. And that's not a coincidence. That's because in many ways we could think about it like this. It's like the devil is fine to let you walk along through your life in a spiritual stupor, ineffectual, serving sin and not serving God, and mostly leave you alone in that state. But when you begin to be spiritually vibrant, you begin to worship the Lord, your life begins to change, you begin to put away sin and repent, that is when we will often face some of the fiercest opposition. And you see this historically as well. I mean, read the Gospels in the New Testament. When Jesus comes into this world and begins preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can read the whole Bible and you don't see one fraction of the number of demon-possessed people as you do in the Gospels. When Jesus comes into the land and the kingdom of God begins to rise up and people begin to be called to repentance, all of a sudden, the devil's at work in an intense way. When Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and then he's immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted. So this is a pattern. It's a pattern we need to be aware of for our own lives and for our church and for our community, in whatever context it is, when God is at work, there will be opposition. And that was the last point, but I do want to just tack on one last thing in that a hopeful note is that that is not to discourage you, but to prepare you. Because just because the opposition rises up, that does not mean that we will not have the victory and overcome that opposition by the strength of the Lord, because that is what takes place. That is what takes place as this chapter concludes. Yes, the opposition rose up in a fierce form, but God gave them the victory, and then he gave them a time of relative peace among the people, among the nations that where they lived, and that's how this concludes. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So the peace that they had, and the prosperity and the victory that they had was because God was at work from beginning to end. God did not forsake them or depart from them, but he gave them the victory at the beginning, but he continued to fight on their behalf through that. And that is what we require and what we need in our own lives, in our own spiritual walk in this life. We need God's work at the beginning of our walk that he would transform and bring us to repentance, but we need him continually to be with us, to strengthen us, to guide us, and give us the victory each day.